Well, I have to agree with Byron. You know, I was never a little kid in the audience because I wasn't in the truth as a little kid. But, you know, when I was in the truth, I never really had a desire to be up here. But it is nice to be here from, you know, Byron's correct. It's nice to be able to look out and see all you brethren that I love with filial love so much. I really did appreciate Brother Stephen's talk. The importance of our love of our brethren is really critical to our Christian walk. It helps develop us and become Christ-like. You know, I also really appreciate Brother Paul's welcome. You know, Kathy and I weren't here in 1969. I think Kathy was, I won't tell you how old she was. I'll tell you how old I am. So anyway, I think we came here for probably our first convention in Boise, probably in the middle 80s, 84, 85. And, you know, we came here with our children. And, you know, although we didn't start coming here in 69, we have many, many fond memories of this convention. Because, you know, we brought our, Abby was 1 month old when we brought her up here. I think we took Hannah to a convention when she was 1 month old. And, you know, Mike and Kathy Inslee, their kids grew up here. And Byron and Margie's kids grew up here. And our kids grew up here. And Cooper's kids grew up here. And, you know, so many memories of coming up here and being so welcome as family. Just, it's pretty incredible. I remember years ago we came up, we made a trip, and Paul, we were at the top of the Highway to the Sun. Right there, you know, there's that stop where you start going back down the other side where those goats always are. I think it's the same goat that's always there every year. You know, or the same, you know, the family of goats. And there, if you looked across, you could look across and there was this waterfall. And Paul says, you know what that waterfall is like? He says, that's like the truth. He says, it starts with, remember that, Paul? You remember that probably, don't you? Little water coming down, it just starts as a little fall, and it goes farther and farther, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I get goosebumps just thinking about that experience and those kinds of experiences and having those kinds of opportunities with our brethren. Anyway, I really appreciated those thoughts. I learned a long time ago to be thankful of the privilege we have of being able to serve the Lord and travel with our Heavenly, to different places the Heavenly Father allows. I'm blessed to be here with Kathleen, Sister Kathleen this year. We traveled with Brother Tom Kinsley. We flew this year. It was great, an hour and 25 minutes. We do appreciate the labor of love of the Boise brethren. We know it's a lot of work, but it's a labor of love, and we all know that they love putting on this convention. I bring from you the love of your brethren from Sacramento. They both voted to unanimously send their love to you. And they want me to read a scripture. It's one that I've been given the task of reading when I do serve. And this is one you're all familiar with. And this is really the sentiments of your brethren in Sacramento. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's verses 2 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So that's the sentiments of your brethren in Sacramento. And they wanted me to share that with you, to share those thoughts with you. I also have love of you, for you for, from brethren from England, Brother Benz, Sister Ivy and Fred Benz sent their love. I have the love of Brother Stefan and his family from Germany and Brother Regis and his wife, Sister Liberta, Regis, and I can't remember Sister Liberta's name, Christina Liberta, they sent their love. It's a blessing to be able to do that. Visions from God. Have you ever had a vision? Can we say that we've ever had a vision? Have you ever dreamed about the truth? And how many of you have dreamed about the truth? What a wonderful vision you must have had. You know, a lot of the visions that we find in the Old Testament were dreams. Some of them not necessarily by whom we would consider ancient worthies. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was translated or interpreted by Ezekiel. Daniel, thank you. Should have had his V8. Brother Daniel. You know, it's those moments that you lose things, it's kind of like, you know, really makes you know your brethren love you. You know, Daniel interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. It was an important dream, wasn't it? And so, you know, we don't have the kind of vision where we go out and we preach these amongst, you know, the world of mankind. But I think we have visions. And we're going to talk a little bit today about some of the visions that we have we study about and we know about because I think they're important to us. And I like the particular manna scripture today, and Brother Al and I were talking about it. That was an accident that it was their theme text. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that's important because how do we have the mind of Christ Jesus in us? You know, it's not something that we do, that we have these this knowledge and this understanding of our Lord's and our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes for us and the world of mankind. It's because of God's Holy Spirit, His power, isn't it, why we have these. So I think that we have visions, we have dreams, and I think it's a blessing if we have a dream about the truth, you know, especially about the kingdom. And I think that they're governed by the things that we study and understand about our Heavenly Father. Brother Stephen mentioned that our Lord has, as a friend, as a brother, wants to make everything known to us. And I appreciate that thought because, you know, everything that we learn from the prophets in the Old Testament and everything we learn from the writings in the New Testament, it's all about God's plans and purposes. It's nothing from them. It's nothing that they came up with or they designed or planned. It's from God. Everything that they said, talked, and wrote about was from God and in His relationship that He wants to have with us and His plans and purposes. Let's look at some introductory scriptures here. I think it's important if we talk about, you know, we learn things from our brethren, both past and present. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are heaviness through manifold trials. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes through it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we haven't seen our Lord, have we? We haven't physically seen Him. You know, we maybe have visions or ideas about what He looks like. But whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. To what end? Receiving the end of your faith into the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets told us these things that, you know, Brother Stephen was talking about. They were expounded upon by the Apostle Paul and different writings in the New Testament. And it goes on, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that could come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, they did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, I mean, it really wasn't revealed unto them entirely what God's plans and purposes were, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So this really is talking about all the things in the Old Testament and all the things that are referenced to in the New Testament that we see and hear and we think about. You know, the visions we have. Close your eyes for a moment. Everybody close your eyes for a moment and think about the 35th chapter of Isaiah. Just think about what the 35th chapter of Isaiah says to us. Now, you can probably come up with at least five, maybe more points about what is talked about in the 35th chapter of Isaiah. You know, we use that often to relate our thoughts and feelings about the millennial kingdom, don't we? The highway of holiness, you know, lame leaping and ears unstopped. And, you know, you can close your eyes and think about those things and really, is that something that, if you went out into the world and you read that to somebody in the world when you're out witnessing, how many would really understand and accept that? Probably not too many. They'd say, oh, that sounds great. I hope that that may happen, but I'm not sure. You know, some are so unsure they're unwilling to give up their own religion because they don't want to, you know, risk what's taught in sectarian and nominal Christendom. But you could read that to many people in the world and they would say, oh, that really sounds good, but they really wouldn't believe it, would they? Do we believe it? Of course we do. We know it's true, don't we? Because we have all the prophecies. You know, we understand the character of our Heavenly Father. We know that that's going to happen. So that's a vision. When you close your eyes and you think about that, that's a vision of the millennial kingdom. And where does that come from? comes from the Holy Spirit. Your understanding of God's plans and purposes comes from the same Holy Spirit that moved the ancient worthies to prophesy about God's plans and purposes, and gives you the ability to see them now as a vision. You know, it's interesting because there's a in 2 Peter, there's a very similar scripture, and actually it's in this first chapter also. This is verses 15 through 20. This is, again, 2 Peter 1, 15 through 20. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. All the things that, you know, the Apostle Peter had been talking about, he prays that when he's dead, you'll remember them. You won't forget all the things that he talked about. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we have made known unto you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, he's testifying. These aren't fables. These are things that were witnessed by Spirit begotten. For going on, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, which there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the Holy Mount. So they're testifying. They saw it. They witnessed it. And they're sharing that witness with us. They're saying, we saw this, so this is a fact. It can't be disputed. And then verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rises in your hearts. Knowing first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? So there's our authority that tells us that what we read in the Old Testament, these prophecies and visions that were told to us are written in the Old Testament, were by these men that were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we know that, don't we? We don't doubt that. We know that. And if you go into 1 John, we won't go there now, but 1 John says, you need no man to teach you these things because you have the anointing. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so you know because of the anointing, just like those ancient worthies knew. You know, let's turn briefly to Hebrews. We'll go to, we won't read the 11th chapter of Hebrews because we know that's all about it. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about all these ancient worthies and prophets. He talks about Abraham and Moses and Joseph, and there's a whole list there in terms of kind of giving indication of what these prophets did and their significance and importance to God's plans and purposes. And then in chapter 12, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about so with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He goes on to talk about looking to our Lord, the author and finisher of our salvation. So that 12:1 is referring to all those ancient worthies that were referred to in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you know, and the fact that they were moved by the Heavenly Father and what they saw and what they wrote. It's important to us. Now, so we have this kind of foundation of the fact that we're spirit begotten. They were spirit begotten. The things that we think about, if we close our eyes and we create a vision or we have a dream about the God's plans and purposes, that really does come from the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Because we wouldn't fabricate or develop in our mind those thoughts and those considerations without understanding them as we're being directed by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I'd be curious to listen to some of your dreams you've had about the truth. I mean, most of you raised your hand. I'd just be curious to listen to your vision you had about God's plans and purposes. I'm sure that would be a beautiful thing. We think about, you know, the 35th chapter of Isaiah and what that really means to us. What a blessing. You know, and then kind of tying it up, our Lord talked about this in the 17th chapter of John. This is John 17 through 20. And he talked about these. And I think it goes beyond just the apostles and what have you. He says, this is John 17 through 20. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. All right. So then how are we sanctified? Because we are spirit begotten. The process of washing at the laver and renewing, regenerating our new creature is an ongoing process. As thou hast sent me, this is verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. Now he's really talking about his apostles specifically. And for their sakes I sanctify myself that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their, what? Through their word. All right. So our Lord's praying for those apostles that when, as not only for them, but for us, as we, as, what does it say? Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. And do we believe on him through their word? Of course we do. Don't we? We understand our Lord and our relationship with our Lord. You know, for the last 4 or 5 years, and this really is kind of where this talk came from, the last 4 or 5 years in Sacramento, we've been studying the minor prophets. We just finished Zechariah last Sunday, and we're going to finish up probably in another, it's hard to say, it could be 6 months to a year, but they've been really profitable studies, looking at the minor prophets. And going through them, there's underlying theme in all of them, except for Jonah. Jonah is kind of, you know, a different aside from the minor prophets in terms of what their theme is. But there's a general theme that runs through these that are related to many of the visions and the prophets that were foretold, not only in the minor prophets, but some of the major prophets. The point is brought out that our Heavenly Father wanted to develop a relationship with the nation of Israel. He says, you are my chosen nation, my chosen people. And there was a stipulation, if you follow my ordinances. And what do they say? Of course, we'll do that. We will follow your ordinances. We'll do everything we can. You just tell us what they are. We'll follow them. And what do? They try, but they fail. Fail even to the point of idolatry, evil speaking, and human sacrifices. They failed dramatically in their attempt to, you know, try to live up to the standards of the Heavenly Father gave them. What happens? They're cast off. He turns his back on them. Again, these, if you go through the minor prophets, and this is an extensive study, you'll find this theme pretty consistent throughout there. Eventually they're forgiven and they're restored. What does this tell us about our Heavenly Father and the fact that the nation of Israel constantly, down through history, went through these experiences? Over and over and over again. And you have a prophet. Every one of those prophets says the same thing. You need to listen to what the Heavenly Father is teaching you and telling you. You need to follow his ordinances. You need to understand. And almost, and virtually every one of those minor prophets, you get the same message. But they're restored and blessed, aren't they? And they will be in the kingdom. What does this tell us about our Heavenly Father? It tells us about his wisdom. We, you know, all throughout his plans and purposes, his wisdom is prevailing in his plans and purposes. They're perfect, even though, you know, the world will say, well, why does God allow these terrible things to happen? We know, don't we? We know why he allows these things to happen. The permission of evil is important to God's plans and purposes. It shows his love, his never-ending love. It shows his forgiveness, his ability for forgiveness. And I don't think we can underestimate the level of forgiveness from the Heavenly Father. It's insurmountable. It's immeasurable. And of course, it also shows us his forbearance. You know, over and over and over again. They shall be his chosen nation. Do they deserve this? Does the nation of Israel deserve this particular position with the Heavenly Father in the kingdom when he blesses them and brings them back to perfection? Do they deserve it? What have they done? They've done nothing. You know, they've done very little in the time frame of history to really deserve any of these kinds of things. But why is our Heavenly Father doing it? And this is, I think, is really important to us because he told them he would. He made an oath. He made an oath that they would be his chosen nation. And that's important to us because of all the things that the Heavenly Father tells us through our understanding of his wisdom and knowledge, we know and we can count on the things that he tells us. We know it through the Abrahamic covenant. because thou hast not withheld thy son. Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, wasn't he? He didn't withhold his son. He was going to sacrifice him on that altar. As a parent, I can't imagine doing that. Parents, you know, I've talked to other parents about this. Could you imagine doing that with your son, your only son? He had other sons, but with this, you know, the firstborn. The sure mercies of David, we have it through the sure mercies of David. These promises to the nation of Israel. And let's look at that real quickly. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. And, you know, if you look at the writings in Samuel and Isaiah, you know, from David and the relationship that they had with the Heavenly Father, you know, there was always a remnant out there, wasn't there? There was always a remnant that always, you know, had a very, very close relationship with the Heavenly Father. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 15. I think I have my books wrong. Let's go to Isaiah, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 15. It's got to be it. Okay. Now therefore, shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people, over Israel. God appointed him in that position. And I was with thee whenever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great nation, or great name, like unto the name of the great men who are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. And here's where our Heavenly Father really starts making these promises to David. Merciful promises related to the nation of Israel. Again, verse 10. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as formerly. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I have caused thee to rest from all thy enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. That's really the establishment of the kingdom, isn't it? Who's that seed? It's our Lord, isn't it? I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him and the rod of them, with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That was a promise made to David. The sure mercies of David. And you know, David, he was the apple of our Heavenly Father's eye, but he was also a murderer. But the Heavenly Father promised these things to him. The sure mercies of David. You can, if you read the 89th Psalm, and the 89th Psalm really gets into the detail of the sure mercies of David. We don't have time for that today, but I would recommend that you read the entire 89th Psalm. And then it's again referred to, we'll look at it briefly in Isaiah. This is in Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You know, our Heavenly Father made an oath with David, he made an oath with Abraham about the promises, about the world of mankind and the kingdom and the blessings to the world of mankind. Going up to verse 11, this is 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's a prophecy, isn't it, to David? Prophetic about the kingdom. You know, we talk a lot about the sure mercies of David and the Abrahamic covenant and their importance to us, because they really, I mean, they're oath-bound covenants. You know, it says God can swear by no greater than by an oath he swore. This will happen. What do the scriptures tell us about how this will be? And really, you know, we can always go to the 35th chapter of Isaiah and read 35th chapter of Isaiah, but there's so many more throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's turn to Micah 4, 1 through 4. This is Micah 4, 1 through 4. brother, Scofield then tells us, visions of earth's golden age. This is how Scofield identifies a kingdom, a vision of earth's golden age. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and that shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. You know, it refers to that mountain. If you look at that word mountain, mountains typify governments. And if you go back to the example we talked about from Daniel about the vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, it talks about this mountain growing. And what does this mountain do? It crushes the vision, doesn't it, of the statue, gold and silver and bronze and mud and iron. That mountain grows and destroys that, all those worldly kingdoms, all those worldly governments. And the mountain really represents the government of God, doesn't it, through our Lord. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. Again, this is another vision that's being given to Micah. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The world will see it, won't they? It'll all be opened up to the world of mankind. They'll be able to see and understand and be shown all the things, the justice, wisdom, love, and power of our Heavenly Father as it's being displayed on their behalf. Verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We don't see this now, do we? But we do know, because, again, we're spirit-begotten. We trust in what we, I mean, the Bible proves it to us, doesn't it? I mean, we understand that the Bible shows us the character of God, and we know these things to be true. It's interesting here that this Micah, and some of you may know this, is identical to Isaiah 2:2-4. And let's turn there and talk a little bit about that. Isaiah 2. You can say where you are, Micah, and I'll read it. It'll be the same. There's only one little difference. This is, again, Isaiah 2. And we're going to read 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amaz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That first verse is the one thing that's different about the Micah account that Micah wrote and what was written here by Isaiah. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amaz, saw. So Isaiah is saying, what I'm going to tell you right now, I saw it. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. It's identical, isn't it, to Micah? Again, the only difference is Isaiah specifies that he saw this. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in the paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I like that because let's do the same thing. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. We are walking in the light of the Lord, aren't we? Because of the things that we know and are open to us. Another interesting thing about these two scriptures, has anybody ever looked at these in detail? Scofield makes a comment. Now, I'm not a historical scholar. I don't, you know, there are brethren out there that are really historical scholars. I'm not one of them. But Scofield makes a comment, and I kind of like this because it really brings home this thought about prophets, you know, as being in terms of the ancient worthies, Micah, in this case Micah and Isaiah, about visions being given them from the Holy Spirit. We know they're the same, they're identical. And we know that Isaiah is quoted from, he says, I saw this, that I'm telling you right now, I saw it. And Scopus says, Micah 4, 1 and 3 and Isaiah 4, 2 through 4 are practically identical. The Spirit of God gave both prophets the same revelation. All right, so the Spirit of God, Scofield says this, and again, I'm not a historical scholar, so I think there's probably some validity to that. Because of its importance. In other words, our Heavenly Father gave the same vision to both of them, and Scofield said, why? Because it's important. And those are important, aren't they? It is impossible, this is the point, it is impossible to prove that either prophet was quoting the other. So what he's saying is that, and I haven't tried this, if David Rice was here and Jim Parkinson, I would ask them. You know, they could probably tell me. If possible, it can't be proven that they shared. Although it does say that Micah was a contemporary of Isaac or Isaiah, they can't prove historically that either one quoted the other. And I kind of like that thought because it does say then that the Holy Spirit gave both of them that same vision that they could let their people know what God had in store for them. And so just a little kind of aside there. I spent a little bit of time on this word, this term mountain, as it's referred to there. It makes a comment that mountains are identified as governments, a symbol of great earthly power. And will the millennial kingdom and rule of our head, our Lord, and the body, the 144,000, be a great power? It will, won't it? Because of what they'll be doing. They'll be resurrecting the dead. They'll be perfecting the earth. They'll be helping mankind walk up the highway of holiness, learning God's ways. Visions given by the Spirit of God. You know, I said that there are a lot of different visions out there. I mean, we always go to the 35th chapter of Isaiah, but we're going to look at some different ones. We're going to turn to Isaiah 65. It is also the 35th chapter of Jeremiah. Isaiah 65 and verses 18 through 25. We'll start at verse 17. Again, Scofield says, a new heavens and a new earth. This is Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Think about the way it was, will they, when the new earth, the new heavens are created. I mean, I'm sure mankind will look back on them, but they won't, you know. I mean, think about it. You know, the song Fishes Mountains, you know, I like the part about they'll walk with the ones they loved by the river by their side. You ever think about what that will mean to, I mean, all down through history, all the lost ones, all the dead and dying? You know, Brother Stephen spoke about our Lord resurrecting Lazarus, and he wept. And I appreciate what he said about the fact, because he's not necessarily weeping for Lazarus, because he knew he was going to resurrect him. You know, he was weeping for the family that were suffering, the people that were suffering, and really it's for the entire world of mankind. He's weeping for the entire world of mankind. You know, Rachel wept for her children. She only had one child, but she's weeping for all the mothers all down through history who've lost children. You know, it's incredible. When they're walking, their loved ones are walking by their side, they're being raised and resurrected. Going on into verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Again, here's another prophecy. And Scopus says, millennial conditions in the renewed earth with the curses removed. Now, sometimes these writers of the Bible get it right, don't they? They understood the millennium. Verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem. And joy my people, and the voice of the weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And you know, it talks about no weeping and crying. Death is gone in that 35th chapter of Isaiah. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years, but the sinner being accursed shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the trees are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now you can close your eyes and have a vision of that, can't you? And you may have been visualizing it as I'm talking. But there's no doubt that's a kingdom picture, a millennial picture. You also have the account in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Most of it relates to the kingdom, specifically verses 27 through 35. We talked about Micah 4, 4, and 5. Let's turn briefly to Amos, because I like this account. Sister Tammy liked this Amos account. I can hear her saying, reading it, you know, and saying it, and it was, she always got a blessing about the thoughts. And this is Amos 9, 11 through 15. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches of it, and I will raise up the ruins and I will build it as the days of old. There's that shimmers of David again. I promise you I will do these things, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all of the nations which are called by my name shall say the Lord who doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop down sweet wine. Remember our Lord says, I will not drink with you until I drink with you anew in the kingdom. You know, I think this is a reference to that wine. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The promise, that's the final restoration of the nation of Israel that our Lord promised them. This is the final restoration. In closing, we'll go back to Isaiah. And this is the 64th chapter of Isaiah. And this is one we all know, but then again, this gives us visions. This is Isaiah 64, verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard. Think about all the things we've been reading about, all these visions and all these prophets that we've been talking about all these wonderful things that are going to be happening. He says, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear. Neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waited for him. So all the things that we've been talking about and reading, the reality is going to be much greater than that. It's going to be tremendous in terms of the world of mankind. And think, we have an inheritance in that. We have an opportunity to be part of that. And so it's my prayer that we all be faithful and we all hear that, well done, the faithful servant, enter into thy glory. And may the Lord add his blessing. Yeah.